Let's turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this morning, I'm not sure exactly where we're going to end up. I can tell you where we're going to start. And I want to look at a passage here in 1 Thessalonians because I want to tie it back to the 4th chapter, which is what I sometimes been wanting to get to for a while. I still don't know if I'm going to get to that today, because I want to lay some more foundation as we move into this. You remember last week, it's amazing how quickly we forget what we've heard, but last week we talked about the nature of the resurrection, about the nature of the body. We talked about from 1 Corinthians 15 that what Paul said, that which is sown is not that which basically is reaped. In other words, the body that goes into the tomb is not the same exact body that comes out of the tomb. So it's different. Okay, and I said to you before, nowhere in the scriptures do you find the term resurrection of the body. You always find the term resurrection from the dead or resurrection of the righteous. You see things along that line. So the nature of the resurrection was different than what we might have been thinking. As I told you before, we typically have had an idea where, you know, all these bodies come floating out of the cemeteries and they come floating out of the sea and wherever else, and then they're reunited with their spirit. Well, that's not the nature of the resurrection that Paul taught. He said it was a different thing. He said God gives to the body a form or shape as God desires. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 15. So that was a review. Now, I mentioned my point in this last week was that I believe there was a resurrection that took place in 70 A.D., that there was a great event of that nature. And what I've been trying to do is I wanted to teach about the nature of the resurrection. So the idea is, first off, that bodies would be coming up out of the earth and up out of the sea so that everybody could see them is fallacious. Okay, that argument simply will not hold when you put it under the scrutiny of Scripture. The concept that physical bodies are somehow floating up out of the earth and floating into the air. So I wanted to first put that one to rest. And then what I want to do is come back to this chapter, because I want you to see that before we get to 1 Thessalonians 4, the so-called rapture passage, we really need to look at the context in which this is going to occur. Remember, when you read the New Testament, for that matter, really any other book in the Bible, but particularly the New Testament, because they're letters addressed to actual people that are dealing with circumstances and events that surrounded the church of that day. And so there's a context that we have to keep in mind. And the other thing is also is that the chapter breaks, I think, I'll be honest with you, I wish we could have a Bible that had no chapter breaks. It's just my personal thing. Simply because I think the chapter breaks tend to sort of take your mind and disconnect it from the previous chapter. In other words, when you're reading, and I know this has happened to me, you're reading through there and you read the end and all of a sudden you see this next chapter 4 or chapter 5. It's like your mind's sort of just reading straight through. When Paul wrote the letter to the Thessalonians, he didn't have a chapter break in here. He just wrote a letter, just like you and I would write a letter or an email to somebody. He just wrote it out there, and there was a flow of thought. It was a train of thought in his mind, a flow of events that he was actually thinking about as he was writing. And so before we get to the 4th chapter, I want to sort of just show you the context in which all this is said to occur. And it's actually in the 5th chapter, so let's take a look at it. He says, verse 1, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Now, let me just stop here for a moment, and I want you to focus on that last verse 11 that we just read. "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Now, notice, when Paul wrote this, the reason that he wrote this particular little section he's writing about here is for comfort. Does everybody see that? It's for comfort and it's for edification. So when I read that, what that tells me is that the topic that he's dealing with, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord was a day in which it's supposed to bring comfort to the Christians who understood the nature of that day. Far from the fact of being a day of fear for Christians, it should be a day of comfort. Now that tells me one thing, so that's helpful. The other thing is, and I want you to read all the way down in verse 23 now, jump to verse 23, and I'll make a comment on this in a moment. Now, it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Now, do you notice in verse 23, this is kind of a fascinating verse to me. Now, again, let's just start with this assumption that we've made when we began this series a long, long time ago. Let's make this assumption. The apostles did not err, did not make a mistake, were not wrong in their understanding of the coming of the Lord. Let's make that assumption. That's the assumption that I'm making. It really, to be honest with you, when you read the New Testament, you only have two choices in that issue. You can say, as many of us have been taught, and the great majority of the church unfortunately still believes today, you can say this, that the apostles, although they were inspired writers, were mistaken in their understanding of the timing of the Lord's coming. That's what many of us were taught. You know, and the reason being is because any fair-minded, unbiased observer who reads the Word of God will say that there's no doubt the apostles expected an imminent return of Christ in their generation. It's very clear. It's unequivocal. Okay? So when you see that, when that tone comes out, then you have to make this decision. You have to say one or the other. Either the apostles were right or the apostles were wrong. The apostles were right. Christ's coming was imminent. It was soon. It was the thing that they were expecting rather shortly. Or they were greatly mistaken, and Christ did not come when they were looking for him to come, and to this day he has still not come, and we are still waiting. One or the other. And my argument was this. Well, if you say the apostles were wrong, then what you do is you cast doubt upon the whole nature of the inspiration of the New Testament. Because an issue that occupies, as our brother James pointed out to us, which is so helpful, about 25% of the New Testament, if they were wrong on 25%, that's one-fourth of the New Testament, under what basis then can we assume that they were right on doctrinal issues that dealt with the justification of the righteous? I mean, how is a man justified? Well, Paul tells us how he's justified. He's justified by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It's received through faith. Well, how do we know that's true? Well, Paul said it. Well, if Paul said it, and Paul was wrong on eschatology, why do we think Paul is right on soteriology? Why do we think that? That's inconsistent. And that's where the scoffer and the doubter and the skeptic in the modern world comes and points to the Christians. Well, your guys are so wrong over here, what makes you think that they're right about the other stuff? So that gives rise to modernism, and it gives rise to liberalism. And then what it does is it casts in doubt, in my mind, at least the veracity of the entire New Testament. So if you then reject the idea that the apostles could be wrong, and you say, well, the apostles expected an imminent return of Christ in their generation, and that they were indeed correct, then from that basis, then you have to proceed to say, all right, then what was the nature of that coming? What did they understand by it? And let's look at it. And then oftentimes what that forces us to do is reevaluate some of our previously held notions of these things, which is, I think, what happens here. Now, think about what Paul says in his 23rd chapter. Look what he says. Let's read it very closely. Or he's praying. Actually, it's a prayer. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, wouldn't that be an odd thing for a man to write that the body of these people that he's writing to, along with their spirit and their soul, would be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ if that has not occurred? And it's, you know, 2,000 years from the time this letter was written? Isn't that an odd thing to say? I want your bodies to be preserved blameless. For 2,000 years, that hasn't happened. Now, what happened to the body? If Christ did not come, as the apostles said, what happened to the body of those saints? They went into the ground and they decomposed. Right? I mean, doesn't that make sense? In other words, the way Paul is writing this is my argument. The way Paul is writing this in verse 23, why pray for the body of these saints to be preserved to the coming of our Lord Christ if you expected something like that to come a long, long way in the future? It's a silly prayer. It's praying for something that you know can never come to pass. So the apostles obviously would be confused. But if you say the apostle expected this coming rather soon, relatively soon, sometime within their lifetime, then that's a legitimate prayer to pray. He says, I want God to preserve your spirit and soul and body. You see that? Okay, now, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how it's just sort of thrown in there. Everybody see this phrase, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? But keep in mind, as I said when we started, what is the context of this chapter, of this whole letter? The context in particular of the fifth chapter is the subject, the day of the Lord, is it not? Isn't that the subject? So in other words, look, when you're writing, let me put it this way. Have you ever met someone and you're discussing, having a discussion with them, or a conversation? Sometimes our wives might say this about our husbands, or the husband might say this about their wives. You're having this great conversation, and all of a sudden they just go off this totally different direction. You know, and you're like looking at them kind of confused, like, what does that have to do with this? Oh, I'm sorry, honey, my mind was somewhere else. I mean, you know, that has happened, right, to other people besides me? Okay, well, good. Well, now, Paul is a normal human being. Yes, he's an inspired apostle, but when he's writing a letter, he's got something on his mind. And that's why he's writing. And the topic that he has on his mind is this day of the Lord and the events that are associated with it, because he's trying to clear up some misunderstandings that the Thessalonians have about this day. And you notice that the topic again in chapter 5 is the day of the Lord, but in verse 23 he comes up with this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's clear in my mind, at least, that the apostle associates the day of the Lord with the coming of Christ. It's just pretty obvious. So in other words, day of the Lord, coming of Christ. Day of the Lord, coming of Christ. They're all together. Okay. Now, with that in mind, let's go back and look at the rest of this. Now, first off, in verse 1 of chapter 5, he's talking about concerning the times and the seasons. Now, again, Paul is one of those guys who always anticipates a question that would be raised among those who are his listeners or his hearers. That's the mark of a good teacher. A teacher, or somebody who's trying to give instruction, he can anticipate in advance some of the questions that his students are going to raise. Remember when we looked into the issue of election and we studied out election and reprobation, especially in Romans chapter 9. And Paul is dealing with that great theme. And Paul makes this statement about Jacob and Esau, and he's going on there about Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who shows mercy. And then he goes on, but some of you will then say, and he makes a comment, and some of you will say, and in other words, he's anticipating these things. Okay, now what Paul is doing in chapter 5 and verse 1, he is anticipating a reaction to something he said in chapter 4, something that just came in the section of this letter before there. And he says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Now, why would he say that? Because in chapter 4, back up and let's read it, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So in other words, he's saying, look, I want to tell you something. Listen up. He says, I want you to understand this. And he says, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. And notice the authority that's being invoked here. The word of the Lord. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. There's that phrase, the coming of the Lord. Will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now let's just stop. Okay? Notice he's talking about the coming of the Lord. Everybody see it in verse 15? Okay, chapter 5, verse 23. What's he praying? That your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord. Everybody see it? See it? See how the topic is the same? See where his mind's at? Okay, his mind's on the coming of the Lord. And again, notice his prayer in verse 23. Your spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until this coming. So something that he's looking for rather soon, isn't it? Okay? I mean, didn't that just make common sense to you all? Listen, the simplest explanation, folks, is usually the truest one. That's usually the way it is. Occam's razor is the theory, by the way. But that's the theory. The simplest explanation is usually the truth. Paul prays, I want your spirit, soul, and body to be preserved until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. back in chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Now, it's obvious to me that he's expecting this relatively soon. Okay? Then he goes on, verse 16, he tells us the nature of this coming. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." All right, then he tells you something. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." More comfort. See it? Again, more comfort. It's the same thing he says in chapter 5, verse 11. "Comfort each other and edify one another." There it is with the comfort again. So the whole purpose of this section of the letter is for comfort. He's trying to comfort the saints of God. Now, before I get into the nature of that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, I want you to see the connection between it and chapter 5. Now, first, Paul has just said, verse 15 of that fourth chapter, "We say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Now, the normal response of anybody who hears something like this is going to be one word. When? Wouldn't that be your reaction? Look, I'm out in the audience and Paul comes in and the apostle stands up and he opens up this letter. Not that he did that, but somebody reads his letter and Paul's writing all this stuff and he talks about, "We say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." The question would be, when's the Lord coming? That would be the question. When's this all going to happen? So that's what Paul's addressing in chapter 5, verse 1, when he seems, again, take the chapter break out. Just get it out of there. Okay, and read straight through. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." No break in the flow of thought, nothing. It goes right into the next thing. Now, why is he saying concerning the times and the seasons, brethren? Because that's what they're asking. When's the time? When's the season? When's this going to occur? That's what they want to know. And Paul says, "Look, you have no need I should write to you." The reason being, he's already talked to this to them in person. Because remember, this is just a letter. He was at Thessalonica, and he taught these people. So now he's writing to them to remind them what he has taught them previously. And again, he's answering their question. All right, when is this going to occur? And he says, "Well, you don't need that I should write to you about this, because I've already talked to you about it. But here, let me tell you again. You know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." So you notice the connection between chapter 4, the so-called rapture passage, and chapter 5, verse 2 about the day of the Lord. They're the same event. Does anybody see that? It's the exact same event. In other words, you can't say that chapter 4 is one event and chapter 5 is the day of the Lord is some event disconnected. They're the exact same event. He hasn't changed subject matters. He has just gone right through and said, "Oh, by the way, all this thing that's associated in chapter 4, the so-called rapture passage, occurs at the day of the Lord." Now, let me tell you when the day of the Lord occurs. Well, first of all, you need to know it occurs as a thief in the night. Verse 3, "When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon the pregnant woman. They shall not escape. But you, brethren," look, "you're not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief." In other words, you're not clueless like the rest of the sons of darkness. You have an idea when this day is going to occur. Yes, it comes as a thief in the night, but it comes as a thief in the night upon all those who are unaware, all those who are unsuspecting, all those who are sleeping, all those, to use the analogy, who are drunk on the cares of this life and the cares of this world, all those who have drunk the wine, the spirit, the wine of Babylon, to use another analogy. And so he's trying to disabuse them of the notion that they cannot tell the various time or season when the day of the Lord would come. He's just telling them, you're not going to know a specific date specifically, but you can definitely know the time and the season. You understand that? Because you are not a son of darkness. In other words, this passage in chapter 5 would make no sense if Christians had no idea when the day of the Lord was going to come. Wouldn't make any sense. What would be the difference then between a son of the day or a son of the light and a son of darkness? Both groups would be completely unaware when it was going to happen. That's why when people get up and say in a professing church, "Well, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, no one's going to know when it comes." Not true. Paul said, "You are not of the darkness. You are not of the night. So you understand these things. You're of the day." And the motive is then be sober. be watchful, be vigilant, was what he was telling them. Don't let your guard down. Jesus said the same thing. That day will come upon all those in the world. It'll come like a trap, Jesus said. And he said, don't let your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness. And he talked about the cares of this life. So it's echoing what Jesus said. Now, when we looked at the day of the Lord, you remember the day of the Lord, we associated that with something that John the Baptist spoke about. You remember on our series so far? And we talked about this day that would come. It would be a day of twofold. It would be a day of devastation and judgment upon the wicked, but it would be a day of blessing and reward to the righteous. There's a double aspect of the day of the Lord. Blessings upon God's people, curses upon God's enemies. So that's the aspect of the day of the Lord. So again, when we saw Elijah speaking, I mean, John the Baptist, you know, the spirit of Elijah, we saw John was speaking about the day of this coming wrath. He spoke about it. Jesus spoke about it. We all see this throughout the entirety of the New Testament. We've been over and over this again about that day, as you see the day approaching, in that day. Again, in the New Testament, the warnings were clear. The day was fast approaching. Now, the point I wanted to make with this is that whatever the nature of this day is that you have, you have to see that it's tied closely or intimately with the events that precede it in the fourth chapter. Does everybody see that? Okay? Now, let me digress now. I'm going to come back to that, and I want to first show you something. Now, first, what I mentioned to you last week, I mentioned to you, and this is important, that the resurrection occurs when Christ returns. There's a judgment that occurs when Christ returns. There's an aspect of the kingdom that is brought in when Christ returns. All those things that Paul has already associated with the coming of Christ. We saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. By his appearing, by his kingdom, who's about to judge the living and the dead. So we have all these events associated with resurrection, a judgment, a reward for the righteous, a punishment for the wicked, an aspect of the kingdom that they had not yet had. Their redemption drew nigh. Okay, remember all those things that we've looked at? All those are associated. Now, why I say this, this day of the Lord is no doubt in my mind was 70 AD. I think we've already proven that in this series. If there's anybody has any questions or doubts about that, you know, just come and see me and I'll go over all these texts again. Or better yet, get those CDs and just go over and over them again. But the day of the Lord occurred in 70 AD. Now, when I read the New Testament, I don't see any other days of the Lord. I see that day of the Lord. I see the great day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, there are references to the day of the Lord, and they always dealt with it when God would intervene providentially and display his justice against those who were evildoers, and he would also, you would oftentimes see him come rescue his righteous people and punish the evildoers. You see God referring to the judgment on Assyria or the judgment on Babylon as a day of the Lord. You see it. But it was just a type. It was a pre-shadowing or a figure of this great day that would come in. Okay? And remember, God said that he would send Malachi, Malachi said he would send Elijah before the great and coming day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah was John the Baptist. Jesus said that. So that tells me, again, that this day has already occurred. Now, if this day has already occurred, then the events in 1 Thessalonians 4 must have already occurred. Why do I say that? Because they're the same day. It's the same event. Does everybody understand that? You see, do you understand the rationale? You may not agree with it. You may want to throw stones at me. But it's pretty hard to say to disconnect the events of chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, from chapter 5. You just can't disconnect them like that. It's the same event. Everybody see that? Okay, well, I hope you see it. Some of you, I don't think you see it, but there it is anyhow. It's my contention. The day of the Lord are the same events in 1 Thessalonians 4 because that is the way normal people write when they write a letter. The coming of the Lord is on Paul's mind in verse 15 of chapter 4. It's also on Paul's mind in chapter 5, verse 23. And in between there is this whole topic about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is associated with the coming of Christ. Okay, so they're all the same event. Now, what I want to do is I'm going to take you back to Daniel chapter 12. Let's go back there again. And then we're going to run into the New Testament. But let me take you to Daniel 12, show you this passage again. I think you'll find this interesting today, nonetheless. Just go with me. I'm just going very slow with this, and we'll see where it leads. Now, what I mentioned to you in Daniel chapter 12 was this, and to me, be honest with you, in my studies of this whole series that we've been doing, the chapter that probably clinched this for me was this chapter, chapter 12 of Daniel. I think, in my mind, understanding of eschatology, this is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, personally. That's my personal view. Why I say that is because it details all these events that are going to occur in one single chapter. And it then gives you a specific timeline or a date in which it all was going to occur. Now again, let's read it. Verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Exactly the same language out of Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. We've already been over this chapter. Okay. Now we know that these events referred to in the New Testament as the Great Tribulation, we know that these events are associated with 70 AD, which is associated with the Day of the Lord. Okay? The Day of the Lord, the events that surround it, are the same events that take place in what we call the Great Tribulation. And those events are associated with the Day of the Lord. Now, with the Day of the Lord is associated a coming. Now, let's just keep reading. It says, so all this is going to occur, this time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Now, notice the phrase, the qualifier phrase, since there was a nation. Now, I always find this sort of interesting because how many of you have ever heard this when Jesus speaks in Matthew 24? Then at that time there will be tribulation, a great tribulation such as there's never been and will never be again. Remember that? Because, see, people, when people talk about the events in 70 A.D., we're talking about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. People go, well, there were events that were worse than that in the history of the world. And the point is, folks, the events that are spoken of here are dealing with that nation. This is the history of God's people that we're talking about here. Okay, Jesus, when he's speaking in Matthew 24, was referring to the end of the age, just the Jewish age. He's referring to the events surrounding the dissolution of the old economy, the old covenant, the destruction of the nation state that we knew as Israel, and the introduction of the inauguration of a new era. He's talking about it was a time of tribulation that nation had known never before had it been this great. And it would never be again. Why? Because the nation would be gone. Okay? Now, that's the interesting thing. You know, when you read the Word of God, especially apocryphal literature, understand that it's usually referring to the battle between the righteous and the wicked, between the righteous nation and the wicked oppressors. And God has not given us a history of the world. He's given us a history of His nation, His covenant people. And that's what He's dealing with. Okay, now, yes, sometimes in the Old Testament we read about Assyria, we read about Babylon, sometimes the prophet Jonah was sent down to Nineveh, Jeremiah speaks about various nations, Ezekiel sometimes speaks against various nations, in Obadiah he speaks about Edom. I mean, you read about, but for the most part, we're not talking about the history of these nations. He's dealing with those nations as they relate it to Israel. Okay, that's what's important, as they relate it to Israel. Okay, now, so here it tells us, it spells us out, this tribulation in Daniel chapter 12. And then he says something else would occur at this same time. At that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. That's interesting. There it is again. We've seen that. Now, who would be written in the book? That would be the elect. Who else's names are written in the book? What other book is he referring to? It's the book of life. It's those who are elect. Those names were written before the foundation of the earth. The ones Christ gave himself for. Daniel's referring to, in the writer here to Daniel saying, at that time your people shall be delivered. This is the Jewish people. There was a remnant among the Jews. The whole nation wasn't destroyed. The whole nation except for the remnant was destroyed. The remnant was spared. Why? Because they had received Jesus of Nazareth as their long-awaited Messiah. And they had heeded the warnings of their Savior. They had heeded the warnings of the apostles. And they fled the city. They were all spared. Not one Christian was in that city when that city finally fell. Okay? Now, and then he goes on, and this is what the clincher was to me when I began to read this. All right, if we isolate this passage in verse 1 to the time frame of 70 A.D., which we do, because it's the events of 70 A.D., Matthew 24, then verse 2 says the resurrection takes place at this time. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame, and contempt. There's a resurrection. And in verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. As I said to you before when we covered this topic, folks, if this resurrection in verse 2 is an event that takes place at the very end of time, time ceases as we know it after this. If that's what this is, then whoever advocates that view, and I did at one time, but whoever advocates that view has a problem when they get to verse 3. Because in verse 3 it says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament and are going to turn many to righteousness. Well, if everybody got raised, and that's the resurrection is the end of time, and that's it, then who's left to turn to righteousness? There ain't anybody left. So those who advocate a resurrection and say that it is at the very end of time have a real problem with verses 2 and 3 and to do some explaining there. You understand that? Now, why? But let me read to you the next part, verse 4. By the way, you see those who turn many to righteousness, what do they shine like? The stars, remember that? We looked at that path. I'm going to go right back to that today in a moment, but let me show you verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Notice it doesn't say the end of time, it's the time of the end. Big difference, isn't it? Okay? Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And again, as we talked about this when I did my exhortation on this, look, it's not talking about, you know, brand new computers and smart bombs and cruise missiles and, you know, nanoparticles of silver and microwaves. I mean, he's not talking any of that stuff. The knowledge that the Bible speaks about is the knowledge of God in Christ. That's what will increase. The knowledge of God in Christ. Why was that? Why would knowledge increase? Because for how many years that Israel was a nation, the knowledge of God was confined primarily to that little small area known as Palestine. No true saving knowledge of God existed outside of that land. Okay? With rare exceptions, did it. Right? In other words, we know that. You know, God had not given His word to any other nation except Israel. Psalm 147 tells us this. Without a word of God, you can't hear the scriptures being taught. Without the scriptures, you can't know God. Not in truth. Not in saving truth. A lot of people claim to know God, but not in truth. So the kind of knowledge that's speaking about here is increasing is the knowledge of God as it spread abroad. As we've seen that already in 2 Corinthians, where Paul said as he preached the gospel, he went around spreading the knowledge of Christ like an aroma. Okay? Now, let me show you one passage. Go to Isaiah 11. Just mark your place there in Daniel 12. We'll go back to Isaiah 11. And let me just show you this, because this is something that was prophesied would take place during the what we call the gospel age. The age in which we're living, the new age, the regeneration is another way of saying it. It's all the same thing. Okay, Isaiah chapter 11. Now, this is interesting because when you read about this, first in verse 1, it tells about the Messiah coming forth. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. All right, and it goes on to tell about all these things that he was going to do, and it tells about this time of peace he would bring in. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand into the viper's den. And, of course, the premillennialists are fond of telling us that is what's going to literally take place in the millennium. That there'll be this great change and wolves are going to lie down right next to lambs and all these things are going to take place physically. Again, this is prophetic language. Now, let me ask you a question. If you had a situation where it says there, for instance, about a lion, if a lion was to eat straw like an ox, would you have to say that there was a great change that took place in creation for that? I would. Anybody ever watch Discovery Channel or Animal Planet? Okay, lions don't eat straw like oxes, folks. There'd have to be a great change. Their teeth would have to change. They can't eat straw like an ox, okay? Because they don't have a stomach for it. Ox has got four stomachs. Lions have one. Okay, you'd have to have a great change to take place. I mean, the creation would have to change. Well, that makes sense. It's a prophetic language. Talk about a new creation. Well, that's exactly what Paul says. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. 2 Peter tells us, I'll bring in a new heavens and a new earth. Put a new man. I mean, all this is speaking about the new creation that God would bring. It's a time of peace. It's a time of peace, a time of change of nature. Okay? Now, here's the point. Without getting sidetracked and all that, where was this going to take place, though? They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. What's the name of God's holy mountain? Zion. That's the name of God's holy mountain. Zion, Mount Zion. Hebrews 12, here it comes, my favorite scripture. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come there, Paul says to whoever the writer was to the Hebrews. You're there now. You have come to Zion. Not you will go to Zion, or you on your way to Zion. You're there. Folks, the minute you, by faith, embrace the righteousness of Christ and are justified from all your sins, you are in Zion. Oh, Lord, I'm still in Tomball, Texas. No, you're not. You're in Zion. That's where God sees you, in Zion. You're in Christ. You're a new creature. You're a new creation, a new creature in Christ. But that's the part of us. In other words, that's what we call our position in Christ. That deals with union in Christ. Where is Christ? He's in Zion. That's where the king rules. The king rules from Zion. You're with the king. You're in him. You're in Zion. You're there now. Anybody who says you're not in Zion has an argument with Hebrews chapter 12, with the apostle. Just refer them to the apostle. If they want to argue, fine, let them argue. The apostle's right. They're wrong. It's just that simple. I mean, it was interesting. During the Reformation, there was this, you can read about it. A Frenchman wrote a history of it. D'Aubigny is his name. Kind of hard to say it. But he was talking about the debates that were going on in the Reformation over the doctrine of justification. He relates some really humorous stories about these Christians arguing among themselves. These were the leaders. We're talking about Luther and Zwingli and some of these other guys as well, the big conferences they were having. And I forget the name of the fellow who was involved. Is kept getting up and was saying, "Hear me, hear me, hear me." And one of the guys finally just said, "Let us hear what the apostle has to say." Like, boy, that's great. I mean, because everybody, "I want to say something, I want to say something, I want to say something. What does the apostle have to say?" And I thought that was nice. This guy had some sense. But that was the principle behind the Reformation. And it's people who say sola scriptura, which is what we are when we say we're Reformed people, scripture alone, then we need to say, what does the apostle say? Well, the apostle says, you're in Zion. Well, you feel like it or not, you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to the heavenly kingdom. You're there. You're there by faith. Faith brings you there, joins you to Christ. Okay? Now, he says all this takes place in Zion. But here's the interesting thing, the latter part of verse 9, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. What's the earth going to be full of? Knowledge. Knowledge of what? Technology? Nanocomputers? Nanoparticles? Whatever they are? I mean, what's it going to be full of? The knowledge of the Lord. Have men gained in knowledge? Sure, they have gained in knowledge. There's no dispute about that. But what we're not talking, when the Bible is using the phrase knowledge, it's not talking about that. It's talking about the knowledge of God in Christ. That's the knowledge that the Bible speaks about. So the knowledge of Daniel chapter 12, that knowledge shall increase, is the same knowledge that Isaiah is speaking about. They're not speaking about two different kinds of knowledge. They're all prophets. That's the only thing that concerns the prophet. The prophet's not concerned about a supercomputer or a washing machine or electric range. He's not concerned about any of that stuff. He was concerned about God. And so Isaiah says, a day is coming which the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Daniel says that day is coming as well. Okay, folks, we're living in that era. We're living in it now. The knowledge of God is no longer confined to Israel. It's spread over the whole earth. I mean, it's almost, if you think about it, and I don't understand the exact geographical implications of all this, but it's almost impossible to find a place in the earth today where the gospel has at least not been sounded at one time. Think about it. Think how marvelous that is. Think about it, even in China, where there's such intense persecution right now, where China keeps coming forward and saying, see, we have religious liberty. We have the state church. The state church just preaches what we tell them they can preach. But in the house churches, which members number among the millions, think about that, among the millions of people preaching the word of God in China, a land that was once completely closed off to the gospel, walled off from the rest of the world. Think about the gospel into Korea, and the gospel going into India, the home of Hinduism, Buddhism, and all. Just think about where the gospel is now. Is it in the majority in many places? No. But it's there. And as the church grows and continues to increase, the knowledge increases. More and more people are brought into contact with it. As Jerry was sharing about the church that he knows is working in Cuba. Think about the gospel work that's going on in Cuba. I mean, think about South America at one time, a stronghold of the Catholic Church, because the Jesuits came in and brought in Catholicism into there. And how when Protestantism came in, how the Catholic Church began to worry because so many people were going over to Protestantism. I mean, the truth is spreading through the world. It's not confined anywhere. But we're living in that age, is the point I wanted to make. And Daniel said that there would be many who would shine like the stars of heaven that would lead these many to righteousness. And again, folks, that can't happen if that event that Daniel speaks about takes place at the end of time. Because there's nobody left. Everybody's gone. Do you understand why I say that? Why I came to this conclusion about Daniel 12, how important of a passage of Scripture it is? Okay, so let's go back there and take a look at it. Now here's the time frame again. Let me show you verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And again, so we have this. We have the verse 1, we have this time of great tribulation, great distress. We have a resurrection in verse 2. And then we have the inauguration of a new era in which many go out, shine like the stars of heaven, and turn many to righteousness. And we have the knowledge of the Lord increasing, moving out from the land of the Jews. Now, when is this going to occur? Verse 7. Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Pretty amazing, isn't it? So the power of the holy people we know was shattered in 70 A.D. Now, what does that tell me? Is that these events that are spoken of, the resurrection has to take place in 70 A.D. Because isn't verse 2 part of this chapter? Yes? No? Do y'all see it? Yes? Well, if it is it part of these all things? Yes? So, now, with that in mind, so you're going to see. So, after this tribulation that comes down, we have further detail from this when we go into the New Testament. And then we read the New Testament back into the Old Testament to interpret it. See, that's how you do that, folks. It's, in other words, the apostles have told us how to interpret the Old Testament. We take what they said in the New Testament, and we take it back to the Old Testament, and then in the light of the apostles' understanding, we then properly interpret the prophets. We do not do what the dispensationalists do and take the Old Testament and drag it literally into the New Testament and say it must be literally fulfilled as the only way it can be fulfilled. And I've challenged many dispensationalists that I've argued, even when I was an amillennialist, I said, prove to me your doctrine from the entirety of the New Scripture, from the New Testament. Leave the Old Testament out. Show it to me. Show me the New Testament, all your sayings about the reinstitution of the Mosaic sacrifices. Show me where the Aaronic high priest will be reinstituted. Prove to me, and I'm not making proofs, prove to me where Gog and Magog are destroyed at the Battle of Armageddon, how they reappear in Revelation chapter 20 once again, 1,000 years after the Battle of Armageddon is over. Show me where they came from. And I tell you, the more you look into premillennial dispensations, the more you find it full of contradictions and just foolishness, if I might be so blunt, just to say it. Now, the point we're making here is this, is that when you read this chapter, again, the timeline is given to us by the angel here in Revelation chapter 12. We go and take the events from the New Testament and we can add some clarity to exactly what was going to take place at this time of distress in verse 1. Well, there are going to be false Christs and false apostles that were going to rise. There were going to be wars and rumors of war. There were going to be outbreaks of diseases. All these events were going to take place. There's going to be great shaking in society. We saw, you know, as the word shaking is used to refer to a cataclysmic upheaval in society. All these events were going to take place. Jesus gives us the details in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. The apostles add further details. And so we can fill in the events of chapter 12, verse 1. And then when we get to chapter 2, we can fill in the events of this resurrection by going to 1 Corinthians 15. And then we can also look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we will come back to, and we can fill in some more details of verse 2. And we come back to verse 3, we can read about this gospel being spread, And we can bring that into verse 3 and we can add some more details to it. And in verse 4 we can understand about the knowledge being increased, because Paul tells us about the knowledge of Christ being spread abroad. So we can go back and take the New Testament, we can take right back to the Old Testament, fill in all these details here and sketch a picture that helps us get a real good grip on what the Scriptures are teaching us. Now, do you notice in verse 3 about those who shine like the stars and they turn many to righteous? Anybody see that? Yes? Now go with me to Matthew 13. Let's take a look at this passage. See if this makes any sense to you. Matthew 13. Now, do you notice that the point I'm trying to make here, do you notice that when you hold to this view, you adopt this view, do you notice how easily and naturally everything fits together without having to force it? It just fits. That's what I like. That's the beauty of this. It just fits. You don't have to come up with some sort of exegetical gymnastics to prove your doctrine. You just read the Scriptures. Say, look at this. Boom, 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 boom. It all fits. Okay. Now here in Matthew 13, this is, I want to look at the parable of the tares and the wheat. Right? Because I think you all here know the parables well enough, right? About the kingdom of heaven, the man sowing good seed, and the, well, you just, let's read the interpretation then for the sake of time. Look, verse 36 of Matthew 13. Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house. His disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And I can tell you that if I was a disciple, that's the first thing I would have asked Jesus too. Lord, what are you talking about? And that's what I would have asked him. Nice parable. What does it mean? What's it mean, Lord? All right, so now this is great because you get a specific explanation from Christ himself. It's like there's no doubt left in here because we don't have to infer anything. It's right there. There's the answer. Isn't that great? Okay, so he says, so Jesus answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now that's an interesting thing, folks. Think about this. He does not say he who sows the good seed are the servants of the Son of Man. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Isn't that interesting? Okay? So when I read this as this is something that Jesus himself actually did. Do you notice that? In other words, there's something that's left out. If you're going to write and say, well, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man and the servants of the Son of Man. It doesn't say that. It says he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So I read this as referring to the earthly ministry of Jesus. Okay? So in other words, he was actually sowing the seed, wasn't he? Did he teach him? Was he preaching? Sure he was. Okay, so that to me helps me right away to identify something with this parable. But let's just keep reading. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the what? Well, see, the problem here is with the original King James uses the word world. The harvest is the end of the world. That's confusing. Yeah, and in your newer translations, it translates the word age, which it should properly be translated. A-E-O-N. A period of time. Aeon. Okay? And, of course, your new translations reflect that. They use the word, the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Now, that's interesting because that changes the whole way that you look at this parable. Amen. Okay? If you look at the end of the age versus the end of the world, physical world as we know it, then from our previous teaching, you have to say this. The end of the age, the only end of the age that the New Testament writers were referring to, and that Jesus was referring to, was the end of the Jewish age. Didn't Paul say, again, and we've been over these scriptures, I've read them many, many times, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Hebrews chapter 9, Christ has appeared once at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Peter, in his epistle, the end of all things is at hand. Okay, so, you know, Jesus, again, we spent time looking at that in the new age. in the regeneration. You know, then he talked about the unpardonable sin. It will not be forgiven him in this age, current age, or in the age to come, the new age. Okay? That's the only age that the Bible knows. It doesn't know three, it knows two. This age and the age to come. Now, it doesn't. You can't find a third age. I tried. I wanted there to be a third age when I was first there. Please, be a third age. It would make things easier. But it wasn't there. And so the problem is, if it's not there, then you have to adjust your thinking. And that's the problem with many of us. We can't do that. We don't, for some reason, and I really think it goes down, to be honest with you, deep-seated pride. We simply can't admit we were wrong once. I think that's what keeps a lot of pastors or preachers or teachers from saying that. Because they're afraid they'll lose face in front of their congregation. Hey, you know, I was wrong. No, they actually gain stature among their people by saying, hey, you know what? I made a mistake. But somebody have to keep up this illusion of, you know, infallibility. Folks, there's only one person that's infallible, and that's Christ. Amen. And, of course, the apostles when they spoke on doctrinal matters. The rest of us are all flawed. We're not apostles. Contrary to what the charismatic church would teach, we're not prophets either. We can make mistakes. Oftentimes we do. And the easiest thing is to say, well, I was wrong. And it's a lot easier. It's a lot easier just to say that instead of trying to come up with some sort of convoluted theory to explain something that you know deep down in your heart you can no longer explain. Just let it go. Okay, so here, if we know the end of the age is referring to the end of the Jewish age, then we have to read the rest of this parable in light of that understanding. Okay, so the enemy who sowed them, verse 39, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, now let me just stop. Are we going to talk about a harvest scene here? Everybody see that? Harvest. That's important because I'm going to take you to Revelation in one moment, and I'm going to show you a harvest scene. Okay? Harvest. Think about the idea. Harvest. Crop. Sickle. You know, they didn't use a John Deere combine. They had a sickle. Okay? Sickle went in. Okay? All right, so. Now. Verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend those who practice lawlessness and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now watch this next expression. Then, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And you know what's interesting, folks? If you have a really good Bible with a really good side reference to it, guess what portion of Scripture Jesus is quoting from? Daniel chapter 12. Isn't that phenomenal? He quotes from Daniel chapter 12. He quotes right out of verse 3 in Daniel chapter 12. So you notice, though, what he tells us is that you have at the end of the age, you have this great event where the Son of Man sends forth his angels and there's a reaping of the harvest. The wicked are gathered out of his kingdom and tossed into a lake of fire. Okay, and then the righteous shine forth as the kingdom of, in the kingdom of their Father. And then from Daniel chapter 3, what do we think these righteous then do? They then proceed to turn the many to righteousness and spread the knowledge of Christ abroad as we enter into the new age. Do you see? I mean, it's a natural flow of things. You don't have to force it. It just fits beautifully and wonderfully. It fits. Okay. So notice the shining here. You notice that? Now, what's really interesting, if you look, and I'm running out of time because I've got two passages I've got to show you, but I'm torn between. Let me show you first. Keep the harvest issue in mind. Quickly go to Isaiah 30. Let me show you a passage in Isaiah 30. Keep the idea of the righteous shining like the sun. Is that what it says there? Right? Shine forth as the sun. Now look at this. This is wonderful. Isaiah chapter 30. Again, remember when you read the prophets were oftentimes would speak of the age to come. The prophets were. They were speaking of the messianic age. They were speaking of an age of glory, of blessing, of abundance that Messiah would bring with them, of great prosperity, of increase in knowledge. And they used the description, the only thing that they had available at that time was the natural world in which they lived to try to portray spiritual truths. You know, so as I said to you many times, if you wanted to define portray a kingdom of peace that the Messiah would bring in, a time of peace, what would you use? Use a Hebrew idiom. Each man will lie under his vine and under his fig tree. Because in their day, when you were at peace and the land was at peace and secure from marauding armies or invading armies that were going to come in, a man could go out, sit in his backyard underneath the shade of the vines that would grow along the trellis, or under the fig tree that would grow there outside his backyard, and just sit in the shade and enjoy himself and rest. No fear of invasion, no fear of armies coming in. So the Hebrew idiom was a time of peace would be reflected by each man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree. It's the same thing as saying there'll be peace. It's the exact same thing. It doesn't mean, you know, today we're going to literally, like some people teach in the millennium, that Israel's going to plant all these vines and all these fig trees, and all the guys are going to go out and sit underneath the vines and the fig trees. It happened in the past. That's what they used to do when there was peace. So they just took that expression and used it to denote a time of peace. So the same thing when you read the rest of the prophets. They are using the natural world around them to portray spiritual truth that try to describe the nature of the messianic kingdom. Okay? Now, in Isaiah chapter 30, God's talking about this wonderful time which is coming. And let me show it to you. Verse 19. First off, he's going to be, verse 18, he says he's going to be gracious to them in verse 18. Okay? And at the very end of that verse, blessed are all those who wait for him. Everybody see that? Waiting. They were waiting. Why would they wait? Because God told them to wait. This day is coming. The Lord was going to bring in a perfect righteousness in that day. I bring near my righteousness, not far off. I mean, God promised all these things would come in with this righteousness, would be this kingdom of blessing. And then he describes in verse 19, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. You will also defile the covering of your graven images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. Then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground and the bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plenteous. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. See the expression in that day again? Notice how the blessing and the abundance and the prosperity of the Messiah's kingdom is couched in agricultural terms. Why is that? Because Israel was an agricultural nation. And the only way you could describe blessing was in terms of agriculture. That's the way you could describe it. I mean, you're trying to describe something that's spiritual in nature. So how do you say it? Well, look at that. Well, your cattle will feed in the large pastures. That's great. You're going to have rain for your seed. I mean, this is blessing. This harkens back sort of to Deuteronomy 28, the imagery. And he goes in verse 24, likewise the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and the fan. There will be on every high mountain, on every high hill, rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Here's all this life-giving source, life and abundance, again, associated with water in the Mideast. Everybody see it? Life, peace, prosperity. That's what's all being denoted here. Not literal, not carnal. It's the imagery we're trying to convey. Now then he goes on to say something remarkable. Verse 26. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. And the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. Boy, the global warming theorists would love that one. See, right here the Bible says we've got global warming coming. Because the sun's going to be 7 times hotter. I mean, look at this. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. What do you see here? Bright. Great deal of light, don't you? Look at all the light everywhere. Imagine, I mean, what he's showing, you know what he's saying? There's going to be an abundance of light. Okay? Now, when's all that going to happen? In the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their womb. Same thing, in the day, in that day, the day of the Lord, the day of the Messiah's reign, gospel age, new era. All that's associated with this. Now, the interesting thing is about the light of the sun. What he's saying here, again, folks, trying to get away from carnalizing the scriptures. Is an image that's being denoted here, an image of an abundance of light. Think about it. If the moon was as bright as the sun, would there be any darkness anymore? No. It'd be day. So all he's trying to show you is the amount of light that would be there. Now we know from reading Daniel chapter 12, we know all the prophets agreed on the same thing. Peter tells us in his sermon in Acts chapter 3, listen, Peter tells us in his sermons in Acts chapter 3 that all the apostles from Samuel and his successors onward announced these days, the days in which they were living. So these things that the apostles said were coming to pass before their eyes. And what we're seeing here is Isaiah's prophesying a time of great light. Great light. And we know from reading Daniel that there would be these people that would shine like the stars. But Jesus tells us in his parable in Matthew 13 that they would shine like the sun. Now, what did Jesus call the church in Matthew chapter 5? He called it the light of the world. Right? All he's referring to here, folks, in this whole passage of Isaiah is the same thing that Daniel's speaking about. The same thing Jesus speaks about in Matthew 13. He's talking about a great effusion of the light of the knowledge of God in Christ. That's what he's talking about. But you see the abundance that's there? And again, folks, think about it. We are recipients of that light. That's why we're gathered here this morning. That's why we're here in this room. Because that light came to us. And it transformed us. And it made us new creatures in Christ. And our sins have been washed away. And we can stand before God without spot or blemish or wrinkle because we're clothed in a perfect righteousness. Well, how do we know that? The gospel told us that. The gospel came to us just as it went out into the world of their day and began to spread out from Israel and went out from Palestine and went into the Roman Empire and spread eventually to the uttermost ends of the earth. And the point I'm making is this, is that everything that Jesus said in Matthew 13 about the harvest being the end of the age, then the righteous shall shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom, it's already happened. Matthew 13 has passed. The harvest was the end of the age. Now is the time for the children of God to shine like the sun. They've been doing that for the last 2,000 years. And even at times it seemed like if the gospel was eclipsed, the light was still shining. Kept shining. Kept shining. And then it burst forth a new intensity in the Reformation. Think about that. Now let me show you one passage and we got to close. And I'm going to touch on this lightly because I want to do justice to it, but I don't want to make a disconnect between the harvest and what we're going to read. Go to Revelation 14. Now, chapter 14 of book of Revelation deals with a harvest. Now, we read at the end of the age. We know it was the end of the Jewish age, because that's the only age that's spoken of as being the end of. Okay? So, then we read a harvest here in the book of Revelation. Now, keep in mind, something is going to occur here. Let me read it to you. Chapter 14, verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like a son of man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. See, what does he do with a sickle, folks? Reap. Okay? And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. When was the harvest of the earth ripe? Jesus told us, the end of the age. Okay? Then, so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle. Gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust the sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Wow, there's a scene of judgment there. Sounds pretty serious if you're on the end of that, doesn't it? Well, do you notice the harvest at the end of the age? Matthew 13, what happens at the harvest at the end of the age? Jesus sends forth his angels, and they gather out of his kingdom all those who commit lawlessness, all those who are stumbling blocks, and throws them into the lake of fire where there's what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember that? You see the same image of judgment associated with the sickle? Now, this is what's fascinating, and I'll get into this more detail next week. Back up just two verses in front of verse 14. Start at verse 12. Chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. When? From now on. Yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. And I looked and behold the white cloud and the judgment scene of the harvest. Everybody see it? Now, do you notice something here? Now, this is my point, and I'll get into this when we hit 1 Thessalonians 4 next week, Lord willing. Now, my point to you was this, that the resurrection occurred in 70 A.D. There was a resurrection where the saints who died, the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints who had perished, raised up out of their graves, with given their resurrection bodies, and are forever in the presence of the Lord. And then I made a comment, from that moment on, my belief is that every Christian who now dies in faith is immediately given a resurrection body and enters into the presence of the Lord and enjoys the fullness of their inheritance. They no longer have to wait, like the Old Testament saints did, for a reuniting of the spirit and the body. As I mentioned to you before, the Old Testament saints, and by old economy saints, you can include all the Old Testament prophets and all the Old Testament saints. And let's include that little batch of people who, Christians, who died between 30 A.D. And who lived between 30 and 70 A.D., 40 years roughly. Okay, so in other words, prior to 70 A.D., those who died in faith went to a place we call Hades or Sheol. It was a place of blessedness, however, it was a place where they were incomplete. The redemption of their bodies had not yet occurred. They were spiritless bodies, disembodied souls, if you want to use that word. So they were not made perfect. Okay? However, if you think about this passage, verse 13, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. And notice that is associated with the reaping, the harvest. Everybody see that when the harvest follows in? So in other words, when is this blessing associated with? A harvest. So there's a harvest, and then there's a blessing, and it's pronounced. The angel makes a statement, or whoever makes a statement, says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Well, weren't those who died in the Lord always blessed? Well, of course they were. So why would they be any more blessed? Why? It was because this harvest is associated with certain events. And that is what we're going to deal with in great detail next week. This harvest is associated with the redemption of the body. This harvest is associated with the resurrection. This harvest is associated with the perfection of salvation and the entering in of the inheritance of all those who died in faith. And so from that moment on, every person, Christian, dies is blessed because immediately from now on, from the time of this harvest, their bodies are given to them immediately upon death. They never had that before. They had to wait. Here is the patience of the saints. You see that? Verse 12, here is the patience. 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 They're waiting. Right? Why do you have to have patience? Because you're waiting for something. Once you have it, you don't need patience anymore. It's in your possession. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. They enter into their rest. They rest from their labors. Their works follow them. They're immediately judged. They're immediately rewarded. Everybody see it? They don't have to wait anymore. So the idea that at the end of time, way down there in the future somewhere, there's going to be this general resurrection, and all these bodies are going to come up out of the grave, and then the Lord is going to reward everybody on that day and punish the wicked on that day, simply does not hold biblical countenance. It already occurred. There was a judgment scene that occurred in 70 A.D., in which the righteous were rewarded, the wicked were punished, and then the gospel began to spread abroad as a new age entered. A new age dawned. And from that moment, every Christian who died immediately was blessed because the harvest had taken place, it was past, and now their bodies are given to them upon death. And they possess the fullness of their inheritance. The fullness of it. That's amazing to me. So I'll get into this in more detail next week. I hope that's enough to kind of whet your appetite. It probably raises some questions in your minds, but that's okay. We'll just go through it. And do you understand this passage in Revelation is important to see? Why would they be blessed from now on? You see, there was a change. Everybody see that? There'd have to be a change for that sort of language to be used. Because like Paul said, I mean, if you're in Christ, you're blessed. So why would you be blessed from now on? Weren't you blessed before? Well, of course you were. So there's a different blessing here. Something different has taken place. And whatever it is, it's associated with the harvest. And we know, as we begin to put all these events, that the harvest is the end of the age. But we also know that the harvest at the end of the age is also associated with the resurrection. And we know from Daniel chapter 12, some get raised to everlasting life, some get raised to everlasting damnation. So it's all associated. It's all associated with the day of the Lord. And all occurs, all the events of 1 Thessalonians 4 have associated with this. Okay? So I'll just say this to you. The events of 1 Thessalonians 4, the so-called rapture, is associated with the harvest. Keep that in mind and help you understand it. And then we'll get into the specifics of it next time we meet. All right? But all this is necessary to lay the foundation before you can get to it. Okay? So let's close. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you teach us, Lord. And Lord, again, we beseech you earnestly that you grant us understanding of your word. Help us to be able to connect the dots. Help us to be able to grasp the things that are said. Lord, give to us humility and meekness and ability to receive these things. Help us, Lord, answer our questions. Dispel us of our notions of that are false. Establish us in that which is true. Lord, we pray for these things. We ask you, Lord, we implore you. And Lord, you've promised to do so. You've promised, Lord. And also, Lord, we would ask you, Father, that you would help us as a church to understand that it is our business, Lord, our calling, to spread abroad the knowledge of God in Christ throughout the land. Lord, help us to reach others, whether it's in our immediate acquaintances, whether it's within our own realm in which we live, whether it's people that we meet in other avenues, Lord, help us to be able to spread the word of God, spread the truth of the gospel. Lord, make us aware of these things. Cause us not to just pull in and seclude ourselves away from others who need the light of the gospel, who are trapped in darkness, who actually call darkness light, and Lord, who don't understand these things. Grant us, Lord, the ability to handle those who would reject us. Grant us the ability to do it, Lord, with grace and with dignity and with the understanding, Lord, that many rejected you as well. And that, Lord, that the servant is not above the master. Lord, help us also then as people to not only speak these things, but also, more importantly, Lord, to live them. May we be faithful. May we be people, Lord, who honor you by lives of righteousness and purity. Lord, you know we are weak. You know we are buffeted. You know we are surrounded by sin on every side, Lord. But your grace is more than sufficient. So, Lord, sustain us and uphold us. At times where we feel like we're sinking underneath the waves, like the Apostle Peter, Lord, come to us and rescue us. Raise us up out of the miry clay, as David would pray. And put our feet on a firm rock, Lord, and put a song of praise in our mouth to God. We love you, Lord. We are grateful. Thank you, Lord, for being faithful, even when we are faithless. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.